The following program, Law and Gospel, is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
We indicated in the promo for this Friday, February the 4th, that you can ask questions on Open Mic Friday, not only about theology, but also about, well, does Law and Gospel have anything to do with uprisings in Egypt, floods in Australia, winter storms in the Midwest, or other events? If you'd like to talk about that or any theological subject at all, don't hesitate to phone me, Tom Baker, here at listener-supported KFUO Radio in St. Louis. The number is 505-7850. Anywhere in North America, it's 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, emails to lawgospel@lawgospel.com. So, how can Law and Gospel have something to do with things that are not specifically theological? Well, let's kind of think about government. And this is just a general statement. If you make a law, and for the vast majority of people, that law helps them, they will tend to obey it than if that law does not help them. In other words, let's take a law like, and we'll try and stay away from any of the issues in case you have one on your mind, like going over the speed limit. If all the highways were changed and you were only allowed to go 20 miles an hour, this would actually cause even greater chaos. There is an example here in St. Louis. They now have signs that change the speed limit. They're electronic, obviously. There's a Highway 270, it's called, where these signs primarily are. And normally it's 60 miles an hour. But when you get crowded conditions, they can drop down to 45, if not 40 miles an hour. Now, I've been on those highways where they are down to 45 or 40. And the vast majority of people, if the traffic isn't slowing them down, they don't follow them. They simply don't follow them. They're so used to the signs being at 60, is if you get a lull in traffic and there isn't a car up to an eighth of a mile ahead of you, you're not going to go 40 miles an hour. That's not really understanding the nature of man. Whereas they put up some cameras where red lights are, and though people didn't appreciate it, it appears that, according to some studies they have had recently, it really has slowed people down. So, on the one hand, if people don't see any sense in a law, you tend not to be able to follow it. Another good example is the immigration laws in this country. Because so many of them, they're not being followed up, people aren't being arrested, then it causes even worse of a condition. So from a law gospel point of view, you can see, therefore, how a misunderstanding of how the law works causes even more chaos in a country than understanding how the law works, how God has that law in place. Now, you may be looking for, and a lot of people have been asking about this, is there a pretty good booklet that kind of helps us understand both Lutheran theology and Law and Gospel? The best one, of course, is C.F.W. Walther's The Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And, of course, God's No and God's Yes, which is a summary of that book. But I want to talk today about a new book that has just come out by Concordia Publishing House. And we'll be talking about this in between calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And this is entitled Lutheranism 101. What it is, it has been written by over 36 people, various subjects, and it talks all about, for example, who is God, what is sin, who is Jesus, examples of faith, what about women, Lord's Supper, baptism, talks about Luther the Reformer, and so forth. Now, the topic we're going to take a look at begins on page 127, Law and Gospel, the Two Great Doctrines of the Bible. And it's under another category called Means of Grace. So I want to talk about the means of grace first of all, because the law is not really a means of grace. Only the gospel is. When we talk about means of, if I asked you, let's say you came to church and said, what was the means by which you got here? You might say automobile or taxi cab or bus. See, it's the transportation that brings you to a certain point. When we talk about the means of grace theologically, we're not talking about grace as some kind of substance and how you get it and you become more empowered. No. The grace we're talking about is God's attitude towards you. He wants to be gracious towards you. And that means he provides you with the gift of the forgiveness of sins, the gift of Christ's holiness, that robe of righteousness, and many, many, many other blessings. But what are the means? What is a conduit? What is the transportation that God uses to get the blessings from the cross to you? That's the question. That's called the means of grace. Word and sacrament are the only means of grace that God uses. What we mean by that, by his word and only the gospel, you begin to have his gracious attitude revealed to you by hearing about what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, why the resurrection from the dead was for you, and many other such things. So that when we talk about the means of grace, we're really talking about the means by which God sends to you the benefits of his salvation. Now, baptism is an obvious one, water baptism, because Peter says you get two gifts with it, the gift of the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's Supper is also a clear vehicle by which God distributes to you the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. For you receive not just the body and blood of Jesus Christ, but all that for which he merited you salvation by his obedience and death on the cross. Law and gospel are not both means of grace. Only the gospel is. And the gospel is not just the historic facts of the Bible in regard to Jesus Christ. The gospel specifically refers to the promises connected to those historic events. So that's kind of the summary that I want to use before we get into Lutheranism 101. And if you have, as I say, a question or comment, don't hesitate to phone me. It doesn't have to be on this subject, anything theological. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Arthur. Arthur, you're on the air. Okay. Let me try that again. Yes, Arthur, you're on the air.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I heard you talk about means of grace.
Yes, sir.
And there are churches named Grace. And I think some of us got a vague idea of what grace means. Could you enlighten us? Just what do you mean when you say grace?
Primarily when we're talking about the means of grace, we're talking about God has a gracious attitude towards you. Think of a husband that really loves his wife. How is he gracious towards her? Well, number one, he may give her a wedding ring. Number two, he may help her with chores around the house. Number three, he may make money, and of course, she gets that in order to take care of the household items, the food, etc., etc. That's in a a typical marriage where the wife isn't working. When the wife is working, there's some other things involved. So grace doesn't refer, as the Roman Catholics think, primarily as some kind of substance that if you cooperate with grace, you would become more and more saved.
Give me a short definition.
Grace is God's gracious attitude towards you.
How can you define it by grace? Grace is His gracious attitude towards us. Can you use a different word there?
Oh, okay. God is, His grace is His unconditional love towards you. With a big emphasis on unconditional.
Okay, when you say somebody's gracious, what does that mean?
It means they're giving you something you don't deserve.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you haven't merited it, you haven't earned it, but because of the relationship that person has with you, not even necessarily the relationship you have with them, you can have somebody be gracious to you that you don't even know who they are. For example, you're driving down the street and you get a flat tire, and boy, you're dressed up, and all of a sudden somebody pulls in behind you, and he may be a worker with work clothes on, and he volunteers to change your tire. You haven't done anything to him. You're not intending to pay him. He's not expecting anything. He changes your tire, and you would say that was a gracious act.
Well, gracious is when somebody does something good for you.
I'm having a little problem with the word good, because sometimes grace may include doing something that's very painful. For example, if you're in a car accident, the people who come to help you, there may be a stranger there who helps pull you out of the car and in the process gives you much pain. You're not considering that good, but the bigger good is, of course, you're rescued from the car. So I'd be a little careful with the word good, but I would say it's getting something, a benevolent gesture that you do not deserve.
Uh-huh. And if a man is gracious towards his wife, she doesn't deserve it.
Oh, that's what marriage is about, showing love towards people who do not merit it. Like, for instance, if I give my wife a birthday present because she's a good cook, that is not a gracious act. But if I give my wife a birthday present because I love her, even when she's not a good cook, and by the way, that's not my wife. She is a good cook.
You covered up pretty good there.
Oh, no, I'm very good at covering up. I'm a trained pastor, Arthur. Anything else?
Well, you've been very gracious in explaining that, sir.
No, you deserve to hear it.
Okay, grace be to you, sir.
You too, Arthur. Bye. You know, what he ended with is really pretty good. We end that a lot of times at the end of a service and sermon. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Boy, that means that God will continue to be benevolent towards you when you do not deserve it. You know, there is no such thing as grace in any other religion, because in every other religion, you merit grace because of a change in your attitude and your behavior and your thoughts and your sufferings and your punishments and your sacrifices and your contributions. I mean, the list is endless. You do your part, God will do His part. We talked about that at length yesterday with the purpose-driven new project about losing weight. Because if you follow God's will, if you obey Him, then you become blessable. I never even heard of that word. It's a word made up, which is very interesting. There is no such word in the Greek. People never become blessable. You know why? Because it's a gift. Blessings from God are gracious acts towards you. And therefore, you never deserve them. So if you're working on losing weight or going to church or reading the Bible more in order to get more blessed, you have God as an idol. This is not the true God. The Christian God is one who blesses you regardless of your obedience. If you are His child, you're going to get full blessings, and you don't have to do anything about it. That is really different. But it's not commonsensical Americanized Christianity these days. But that's another problem. All right, let's kind of... phone calls anytime, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You really need to purchase this book, Lutheranism 101 from Concordia Publishing House. And I'll tell you how you can order it. You can phone them, and they'll be glad to deliver it to you. Yes, the phone number for CPH, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. We don't sell it on our website because it's just so easy to get it from Concordia Publishing House. Broadly speaking, the Lutherans teach that the Word of God is really divided into two doctrines or maybe two themes. One is law, one is gospel. Now, you don't want to think the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is gospel, because that is simply an oversimplification. In other words, the Old Testament books contain promises of the gospel, and there's no doubt that the New Testament contains all kinds of law, primarily civil law and moral law. So, what is law? I was taught, and boy, I think this is a best definition for the word law. Law is simply the will of God for you. Will there be, what was there law in the Garden of Eden? Well, absolutely. And in fact, he even made one, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is there law between the fall of man and judgment day? Absolutely. All kinds of laws. Ceremonial law that are now abrogated, civic laws, moral laws, laws to curb wickedness, to show you your sin, and to just reveal the will of God. Now, there's a number of ways that one can think of law. Is there law when we get to heaven? Absolutely. Because the will of God is in heaven as well as it is here on earth. It's just that in heaven, we're kind of going to be like in the Garden of Eden, where there will be no breaking of God's law, either by thought, word, or deed. We'll just be like sinless Adam and Eve prior to the fall, with no opportunity to sin. That's the new gift that's given in heaven. So the law is pretty simple. The word gospel actually is made up of two Greek words that means good news. The problem with that is I think it's very superficial. Because isn't it good news for a poor person to receive a house built for them, say, by a church? Well, yes. But that would not be the church providing those people with a gospel. They would be good news to the people, but it's not the gospel. And we need to be real careful that the church doesn't think that social ministry or social action or social good deeds is really any part of the gospel. It just isn't. There have been many people who have been converted and never received a good deed from a congregation, but they received the good news. For example, our church puts out a lot of evangelism tracts, and who knows how many people were brought to Jesus by picking that tract up, say in a washroom or a restaurant or a bus stop, reading it and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They received the gospel. The law is God's standards for our behavior. The final outcome of the law is always God. If God doesn't say it, I don't have to obey it. Oh, really? How about a country? They put up a 65-mile-per-hour speed limit. The government did that. God didn't. Oh, really? take a look at Romans 13, that the government is really God's means of distributing his will across the country. Well, then you're going to say, yeah, but in Germany you can go 100 miles an hour plus on the Autobahn, and that's a highway. In the United States, that's rare. How can both be God's will? Because civil laws are done for the specific people with which you have involved. If we had highways that could take cars going 100 miles an hour, I guarantee you they wouldn't have curves that you'd even have to slow down at 65. Straightaways and things like that, and then only allowed cars that were able to do that. There are checkpoints in some areas, I'm told, where they check out the car to see if it's feasible to hit 100, 150 miles an hour without falling apart. Obviously, you're not going to put a motor scooter on that highway. But God is the ultimate authority. He has the authority to set laws for our behavior. Now, he tells us that all of the ceremonial laws that he instituted in the Old Testament books are no longer valid because Jesus has come, he has died, he has risen from the dead, and all those laws were pointing forward to his coming, to show us our need for him. Now that he's already come, there's no need for ceremonial laws. You want to know if you're sinful enough? Take a look at the cross of Christ. For at the cross of Christ, it's very obvious how sinful you are. Now, while the gospel speaks about good news, it's just not any kind of good news. It's a specific kind of good news. And it is the message of the promises connected to the death, resurrection, ascension, in fact, the life of Jesus Christ. In this context, gospel is what God does for you when you don't deserve it. Law can be what God does when you deserve it. He punishes you. And it is God's expectations for you. Law and gospel. Now, the problem is distinguishing between law and gospel, where a lot of religions get mixed up is they not only confuse the uses of law and gospel, but they switch them around. They actually make the law the good news. If you're able to obey it, isn't that good news? Then you're not going to be punished for sin. And that's sad. Because part of the law, the message of the law since the fall of man into sin, is that no human being is ever able to obey the law perfectly. Now, that's probably about the cleanest statement you can make about the Christian faith, because there are some Christians who disagree with that. They actually think they can get to a point where they become holy enough that they don't sin anymore. Charles Finney, for example, was of that mindset. A lot of holiness churches are of that mindset. That's very dangerous to be involved with such theology, because finally, you don't really need the cross of Christ if you're not a sinner. So, law and gospel are really important to make sure that you do not get them mixed up. You don't use the gospel when you should be using the law. You don't use the law when you should be using the gospel. And to help you understand that, we'll go more into it when we get back from the break. But, of course, this is Open Mic Friday. So if you would like to call us here in the studio, I'm Tom Baker, number St. Louis, 505-7850. Or long distance anywhere in the country, if you're listening live, 1-800-730-2727. And if you're listening archived, just get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. They'll be only too happy to talk to you about this. When we get back from the break, we'll go into greater detail as to how you can distinguish between law and gospel according to this great book entitled Lutheranism 101.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Focus on the Family Minute, and I'm John Fuller. President's Day is just around the corner. It's a day to remember political figures, past and present. Here's Chuck Colson with a reminder not to fear mixing politics with faith.
Reason as well as Scripture teaches us that life, marriage, and liberty are absolutely sacred. Now, we have to be willing to stand up and engage the culture winsomely. Don't listen to people who tell us just to go back into our ghettos and our churches, that we don't belong in the public realm. Of course we belong in the public realm. You belong there as a citizen, and a citizen moved by the love of God, which should be making you a better citizen. But we never delude ourselves into thinking that that's going to be all the answers. We have a lot more to do as Christians than simply to cast a ballot. We've got to cast a life.
As Christian citizens, we do have a responsibility, and this is a time to remember we can make a difference. Learn more at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Nominate your LCMS church to be a KFUO Radio Church of the Week. The contest drawing is March 4th. The winning entry receives exclusive identification as the KFUO Radio Church of the Week for any available 7-day period, Sunday through Saturday. Inclusion as the Church of the Week in every hourly 10-second station identification announcement. 35 30-second prime time, 7 a.m. to 5 p.m. announcements, 5 per day, identifying your congregation, your address, and your phone number. Oh, your pastor or a church member may record the announcements if you like. And your pastor gets to be a co-host on the KFUO Radio Morning Show. And if you submit the winning entry, you'll receive a $100 gift certificate and a $100 gift certificate for your pastor. Get details on the KFUO website and spread the word to nominate your LCMS church to be a KFUO Radio Church of the Week.
Tom Baker back here on Law and Gospel as we continue our discussion about Lutheranism 101. But we've got some phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's start with David. Hi, David.
Hey, Tom. I want to make a comment about a Catholic friend of mine who I emailed back and forth, and he was talking to me about a lot more perfect today than he was 5 years ago. And I said, well, when you get all the way perfect, let me know. And he mailed me back, and he said, well, you know what, after more clear thinking, he said, I'm not as perfect as my Heavenly Father was perfect. And I guess I was trying to show him that.
Yes.
Man, you sin of omission and commission, you know, and I said, when you reach that state of perfection, let me know.
Well, you know what his first sin was?
Pride, probably.
Right, saying that he was more perfect
than
he was 5 years ago.
I said, I wish I was. No, I'm not, really. I'm not perfect.
I mean, that was a great response. I'm always interested in how do we respond to things like that. One of the responses I would have made is, oh, so you stop reading the Bible. Because the more you read the Bible, the more you realize how much you need Christ. And that comes about because the more you realize how truly imperfect you are.
Yeah. I suppose if you don't realize that, you're in serious trouble.
Not necessarily. Because all that the devil has done is made your old Adam think that outward sins is what sin is, not original sin, not thoughts and words and sins of omission. And most people who become Christian, they're probably, from their point of view, is a diminution of actual deeds. They can see that they're not maybe swearing as much as they used to or other things. But what they don't realize is that their thoughts and even their pride in doing that is a sin.
Yeah, right. That's true.
So it takes a bit.
Right. Well, that's all I wanted to say.
Thank you very much for calling.
Thank you.
All righty. And let's go right over and talk to Jan. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Pastor.
Good to hear from you.
Oh, you too. Well, it's good to talk to you. I thank God for you all the time. What I'm calling about is we've had in our study of Romans a conversation about righteousness and how that is imputed to us and, you know, how people think that they can work for their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm looking at Hebrews 6, verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 24, and 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. And I'd like your insights on comparison and a contrast between good works, those works that God has prepared for those who are in Him from the foundation of the world, versus dead works, and that's mentioned in these two Hebrews passages.
Well, the first one was 6:1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God.
Right.
And how do you understand that? What's your question about that?
Dead works, to me, is anything that I do in my own strength, whether it's feeding the poor or murdering them. From God's perspective, all our works are filthy rags.
Yes.
And Hebrews 10:24 talks about stirring up one another to love and good works. When you do that work that He prepared for us at the foundation of the world, it's when you have been redeemed and you have been infilled with Christ and the Holy Spirit. You can't do those good works unless you are in Christ.
Well, you know, that kind of is backed up by the very next verse. You see, verse 34 doesn't say, let us consider one another in order to get people to love and do good works, but to stir up. What he's encouraging them to do is to stir this up. And then the next verse tells us how good works are stirred up. By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. In other words, through worship, God does the stirring up of our good works. And we need to consider one another in order to encourage people to attend worship so that the means of grace can do its work. That's how I would understand that.
Okay, so how would you define dead works?
Dead works, in reality, is any work at all that we give to God as a way of offsetting our sins, and therefore we make them sin by doing so.
Okay.
The dead works can be actual sins, or it can be actually good works as seen from the point of view of the world. But from God's point of view, when they're used to offset sins, they become dead in his eyes, because the only works that offset sins are those done by Jesus Christ. And that offsetting is therefore connected to us.
Okay. And
the 1 Peter 4:12 to 19, what was your question there?
Okay. I'd like to concentrate on 18, because it just talks about how in the Christian walk you will experience tests and trials, and for us to not be surprised or derailed by them. But verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?
See, that's a quote from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 31.
Right.
That's actually a proverb.
And in the context of this passage, it's like, based on our works, that's not what makes us righteous.
No.
It's, you know, and if we're not working to become righteous, then what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So none of us are distinguished based on what we do. I'm thinking that's what I get from that passage.
Well, he's making a point about suffering, too. Remember, in verse 15, he talks about that we don't want suffering because you are a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in somebody else's matters. But the kind of suffering that is righteous suffering is when you suffer as a Christian. And don't be ashamed. Remember, in Judaism, anyone who suffered was being punished by God for some sin, and they should be ashamed of it. So when Jesus would heal men born blind from before birth, he was getting in the way of God's punishment to them. Christianity comes in and has a totally different view of suffering, that suffering is actually something that God uses to bring you closer to him and glorify him. So don't be ashamed of such suffering, and recognize that when you are being put down as a sinner, you are scarcely saved. That is, apart from the grace of God, there's no hope of salvation. So the question is, well, if the believer is just saved by the grace of God, what chance has there for the ungodly and the unrepentant sinner?
And the reason I mentioned, or I'm thinking about this, is I've heard a lot of people, you know, point to Job's suffering.
Yes.
And even God had to point out at the end, you know, when you're good, how does that benefit me?
Yeah.
So this 1 Peter passage makes it clear that if you are in Christ, you can expect to suffer.
That's a promise, yes.
Yeah, but when you are in Christ, you also have to remember that you are dust, and that it's possible to be a Christian and a murderer.
Yes.
Know? And let's not delude ourselves about why we are experiencing the suffering.
Yes, that's a very good point.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much.
Well, thank you for calling. I sure appreciate that. And we're going to move right on down and talk to Jerry.
Yeah.
Hi. How can I help?
Well, a couple of things. I don't know if I made them up or heard them. But, you know, I think faith channels God's grace to us. And another one, no soul can guess God's grace until it becomes a place wherein the Holy Spirit makes his dwelling. Now, my question is, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Yes.
So can you explain that, especially unbelievers? They have no clue who God is, but they really think they're pleasing somebody, you know, besides the person they're trying to please. And
that's an excellent question. Let me go ahead and
I'll
explain.
I'll just hang up and you go ahead.
Oh, okay.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you so much. This is one of my favorite verses. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. What does that mean? Does it mean faith in yourself? Does it even mean faith in God? Because Muslims have faith in a God. No. It's clear here that the faith we're talking about is always faith in Jesus Christ. And apart from that faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Think of motivation. There's only two motivations. There's either selfish motivation or there's motivation because of Jesus Christ. And there is no in between or other. Search the scriptures, and if there is, phone me and tell me about it. Selfish motivation means every motivation done apart from faith in Jesus Christ. God considers it self-oriented. For example, a mother sees her child going into the ocean and may drown and runs in to save the child, and she may be taking her own life in her hand. From God's point of view, if she is a believer, part of that motivation is love for the child because of her faith in Jesus Christ. If she is an unbeliever, part of that motivation definitely is because that individual is looking out for her own self-interest. She doesn't want her child to die. You know how sad she would be? Now, we think that because she's doing it for her child, that makes it a good work in God's eyes. No. If it's not being done for Jesus, then it has to be done for the only other motivation possible to human beings, and that's self-interest. Take a look at the rules of a government. There isn't one law made by a government that motivates you out of love for Jesus Christ. That is not their intent. Their intent is to make it so popular for you to obey the law, so much in your interest that it is totally out of your interest not to obey the law. That's why there are punishments that are attached to laws of the land. Like this health care bill. If you don't buy it, you're going to get punished. I mean, that's what somebody says. And therefore, people better buy it. Now, some people are saying that's unconstitutional. We'll have to see what the courts say. But that's your motivation. So that the Bible actually makes a distinction between works that are pleasing to him for salvation's sake and works that are just maybe pleasing to him. And the distinction is fruit of the Holy Spirit versus just a good work. I am not saying that an unbeliever who stops at a stop sign is not doing a pleasing good work. Yes, he is. It's just that it has no value for salvation's sake because he's doing it out of his own self-interest. But even that God will reward for obeying his laws, even with wrong interest. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Rick. Hi, Rick.
Pastor Baker.
Yes, sir.
Good to talk with you today.
Thank you.
Jack called in a little while ago with the one verse about our good works, our good deeds that have been preordained before the foundation of the world, which I agree with that. But Titus 3:14, can you read that and explain to us how we go about doing that? And on one hand, God ordains such things, and Titus 3:14 speaks about we should engage ourselves in doing so, and how does that all come about?
Well, let me read Titus 3:14, make sure we have it right. Let all our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now,
right.
I think all that Paul is talking to Titus about is he's giving advice in chapter 3, like avoiding foolish disputes such as genealogies, contentions, etc., any other divisions, and also let our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs. See, that's the point. God doesn't need our works, but our neighbor does, and God works through you and me, Rick, in order to maintain their urgent needs so that they may not be unfruitful. Now, the "they" refers to the people doing the good deeds, not to the people receiving them. So that, how are we fruitful? By doing good deeds out of love for Jesus. So on Judgment Day, God will say, enter into my heaven, because look at all the evidence there is that you are a Christian in all these fruitful deeds that you have done for others.
Tell me where I'm at, because sometimes I'll see a need and I'll slough it off.
Well, that's because we're sinners.
Other times I can't wait to get to it.
Yes. For example, I was watching television and they were showing little children who were very hungry. For $8 a day, you could adopt one. There was a need. I sloughed that off. I didn't send them any money. And yet, when we had people in the congregation that were hungry, it wasn't at all unusual that Louise and I would get some food together and take it over to them. Did I sin in not helping out those children? No. I was trying to make some kind of, what are my priorities? I only have so much money. We have church priorities. We have Concordia Mission Society priorities. And then there's some other things we might give to. So if it's a need where you should have helped, like you're walking down the street and somebody falls down in front of you, but you go by because you're late for your appointment, that probably would be a sin.
Mm-hmm.
But in the situation I made, I tell you, if you responded to every ad on television and every envelope that you get in the mail, that's all you'd be doing 24 hours a day. So sometimes not responding to a need may or may not be a sin, depending on the situation and what God has given you to help respond.
Keep me in your prayers that I don't talk myself out of every one of them.
Okay, I certainly shall. Thank you so much for calling, Rick. And, you know, you don't want to be a pastor. And I'll tell you why. When I worked on an automobile assembly line, got there 7 in the morning, left at 3:30 in the afternoon, and that was it. I didn't take any motor home with me that I had to work on. I didn't have any wheels I had to polish up. I was done. And I had many jobs like that when I worked at restaurants or drove a taxi. Once I was done those hours, that's it. That never happens for a pastor. For a pastor, you always have a set of shut-ins that you would like to see. And let's say you have 30 of them. Well, you try and get to them once a month at least. But you could go twice a month. You could stay longer. You could do longer devotions to send to your members. The work of the pastor never comes to a point where you say, I've done all that's necessary. Wow. Let's go back to the phone lines right now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and talk with Andy. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Pastor. You know, the last caller reminded me of something that I've been considering lately. It used to be that when you became aware of a need, it was a need in your town, in your congregation. Nowadays, with the instantaneous transmission of news from all over the world,
mm-hmm.
you suddenly are aware immediately when there's a tsunami over in Southeast Asia or an earthquake in Haiti or whatever else. What other kind of trouble there might be, when in the past that might have been brought to your attention a week later in a newspaper article. And so for me, it has made all of these needs seem very, very immediate and something that I should be concerned with. And it does require some discerning. And what I decided to do is I think it's more important for me to to work on the immediate needs of my neighbors and my congregation. Not to say that I necessarily ignore these other needs, because I don't, but the closer the need, the more chance for me to actually be involved in taking care of people.
I think that's a fine criteria. Whatever is satisfactory for you, let me give you a case where one might go further. We're members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we're hearing in Haiti how much of the money that is being gathered together is either being stolen or spent in ways that it wasn't intended. So I would not send money to Haiti personally, except in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have an organization, World Relief, and they have an excellent reputation not only of collecting money but making sure it gets to where it needs to get. They actually send their own people over there to purchase items and make sure things are being put together. So I wouldn't hesitate to give money to something like that, where you have a high trust factor, and even though it isn't the immediate neighborhood, you as a member of the body of the church are still helping fellow Christians in an area such as Haiti that was so devastated by that earthquake.
Right. One of the churches that I am associated with had a member whose father was a doctor, and he was going to Haiti, so we raised money.
Yes.
And sent his son with him as an assistant. Another instance, I didn't contribute to this myself, but I know of it, Christ Community Lutheran School gathered school supplies and raised money to send faculty members over to a school in Uganda, which is also called Christ Community Lutheran School. And they opened their brand new school with the pastor dedicating the new school over there in Uganda.
Yes.
And Christ Community Lutheran School, which is supported by a number of different congregations, continues to partner with that school. And that kind of combines the idea of serving elsewhere but doing it through people here at home.
I agree with that.
Okay, thanks.
Thank you so very much. And it shows once more that Christians do have the freedom to make choices in ways that they feel their money is best being used for. So, like, for example, if you send a gift to KFUO Radio, you know it's going to be used for the proclamation of programming that is emphasizing the Christian message, law and gospel, and these kinds of things. You send it to some other rock radio station, well, who knows what the money is going to be used there for. So you do have the ability to use your wisdom, and I'll tell you, you should use the internet to check on these organizations to make sure that there's organizations that you do indeed want to follow. Well, that pretty well concludes us today. We're not going to take any more phone calls. I do want to say one thing. We really want to welcome the Pernod Eye Institute over there at 6680 Chippewa Street. Some of you are asking, how do you get a hold of them? What you do, you go to lawgospel.com, then you click under, well, you go to kfuo.org, excuse me, kfuo.org, and then you go to Law Gospel under KFUO, and when you click on that, guess what? You're going to see a symbol of the Pernod Eye Institute. And all you do is you click on that, and it'll give you all kinds of information. And we encourage you to please support our underwriters there. They're wonderful people, members of a church that I had done a seminar at, and we appreciate them on board. On Monday, you know, we have taught against decision theology for 14 years. What do you do with a verse like Deuteronomy 30, in which God says, I set before you life and death, and he encourages you to decide for life. How does that work from a law gospel point of view? It's what we're going to be looking at this coming Monday. Till then, and I'm at St. Paul de Pere, 9:30 this Sunday. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. Underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, you can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 800-663-1005 or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.